Standing behind the rebellious powers is the cosmic slaveholder, sin, and its fearsome partner, death. The human race finds itself locked up under the reign of this pair of tyrants. This is perhaps most clearly articulated by Paul in his letter to the Romans. Sin in Romans is not merely a human transgression or character flaw. It is a cosmic power which enslaves human beings, an actor in the narrative of the letter worthy of having its first initial capitalized. Capital S, I, N, sin. Sin has an impressive catalog of achievements, including entering the world with Adam, 5:12, enslaving human beings as humanity's slaveholder, chapter 6, unleashing its cosmic partner, death, Romans 5:12-17, and even taking captive God's holy law, chapter 7. Reflecting upon sin's accomplishments, Beverly Roberts Gaventa observes that brought together, these achievements of sin's resume create the portrait of a cosmic terrorist. Humanity finds itself imprisoned within the system, this matrix, if you will, ruled by the power of sin and death. Various commentators have made note of this reality in different ways. Jacques Ellul remarked, "The will of the world is always a will to death, a will to suicide." Pope John Paul II coined his descriptive phrase, "the culture of death," in response to the particular manifestations of the rule of sin and death on display in the late 20th century, which included such things as abortion, euthanasia, terrorism, war, and genocide. The theological ethicist Stanley Hauerwas often makes a similar point in public addresses when he asks people how they would like to die. Inevitably, people respond quickly, in my sleep, without being a burden to anyone. Hauerwas observes that this has not always been the case with how Christians have wanted to die. In the past, men and women wanted to know that they were dying, and they wanted to have the time to die a slow death so that they would have the opportunity to reconcile with God and with one another. The fact that people today want to die quickly in their sleep without being a burden to anyone suggests for Hauerwas both that they don't trust their children to care for them, and more importantly, that they fear death more than they fear God. Perhaps though the person in the past 50 years who most clearly recognized the death-determined character of our world was the lawyer and Anglican lay theologian William Stringfellow. Upon graduating from the Harvard Law School, Stringfellow moved into a slum tenement in East Harlem and opened up a practice representing the most marginalized in New York City. Here's how Stringfellow provocatively framed the matter. After all is said and done, apart from God himself, death is the only extant moral power living in this world. Under the conditions of the fall, the powers find themselves domineered by death, which assumes for them the office or role of God. As a result, the powers compete with one another, enlisting human beings for their cause and dominating over them for the sole purpose of ensuring the survival of the principality itself. In other words, the motive which drives the fallen powers is self-preservation. In the fall, and under the reign of death, the powers exhibit a violent and chaotic existence, and are often found to be in competition with one another. According to Stringfellow, the principalities and powers are legion, and they include, got to take a drink here before his list, all institutions, all ideologies, all images, all movements, all causes, all corporations, all bureaucracies, all traditions, all methods and routines, all conglomerates, all races, all nations, all idols. Thus, the Pentagon, or the Ford Motor Company, or Harvard University, or the Hudson Institute of, or Consolidated Edison, or the Diners Club, or the Olympics, or the Methodist Church, or the Teamsters Union, are all principalities. So are capitalism, Maoism, humanism, Mormonism, astrology, the Puritan work ethic, science and scientism, white supremacy, patriotism, plus many, many more. Sports, sex, any profession or discipline, technology, money, the family, beyond any prospect of full enumeration. The powers draw upon a diverse array of tactics in their attempt to deceive humans into thinking and acting as if the moral worth or justification of human beings is defined or determined by commitment or surrender, literally sacrifice of human life to the survival and interest, grandeur, and vanity of the principality. These tactics include, and you'll be familiar with some of them from events in recent days, the denial of death, or the denial of truth, denial of death would also be one, doublespeak and overtalk, secrecy and boasts of expertise, surveillance and harassment, exaggeration and deception, cursing and conjuring, usurpation and absorption, and diversion and demoralization. The terrible reality is that these tactics are incredibly effective, and human beings find themselves suffering from something akin to Stockholm Syndrome. Not only has humanity been held captive by the powers, we have come to develop an affinity, a type of perverse love for the very forces that hold us in bondage and seek to separate us from the love of God by preying upon our fears. The powers become objects of our love and devotion, and we gladly pledge our allegiance to the very principalities that embody the reign of sin and death in our world. It is a dire predicament humanity finds itself in, locked up under sin, within the creation in bondage to decay and death. In the face of the reign of sin and death, human beings are absolutely powerless to set things right. We are no match for sin and death. Help can only come from above. However, the only reason that we are able to recognize the seriousness of our plight is because help has, in fact, come from above. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. The phrases born of a woman and born under the law point us in this direction, by telling us that the second person of the Trinity became a human being, entering into the very realm of our fallen world where the malignant powers seek to reign over us. We must not only acknowledge that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we must attend to the form of his coming to us in Jesus Christ. I make a similar point to my theology students, reminding them that the theological term incarnation is not intended to answer the question, how did God become a human being? Rather, incarnation is a qualifier that stands over the entirety of Jesus' life. Incarnation means that when we see the child laid in the manger, because there was no place for him in the inn, or the prophet delivering the Sermon on the Mount, or the rabbi eating with tax collectors and sinners, or the man condemned to die a cruel death on a Roman cross, we can and must say, this man is God. When we attend to the details of Jesus' life amidst the powers, we immediately observe that Jesus didn't enact a regime change by grasping for the levers of power. Seizing positions of power within the system is a lot like rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. You may succeed in changing the cast of characters, but the script remains the same. Rather, in the sending of the Son into the world, God completely rewrites the script. The great second century church father Irenaeus spoke of the work of Christ in terms of recapitulation. The word recapitulation, which is an English translation of the Greek word anakephalos, has its roots in the ancient Greco-Roman world of rhetoric and oratory. When a speaker was coming to the end of his address, he would recapitulate or go back over the main points of his argument. Picking up on the Apostle Paul's use of the term in Ephesians 1:10, which speaks of God's plan to gather up, summarize, or recapitulate all things in Christ, Irenaeus describes Jesus recapitulating the story of God in Israel, as well as the story of God and humanity as a whole. As Jesus goes back over the story of Israel and the story of humanity in general, he rewrites the story by remaining faithful where Israel previously stumbled and humanity fell into sin. So, for example, while the wilderness was the site of Israel's murmuring and grumbling during their 40-year sojourn, which reached its low point in the debacle of the golden calf incident, at the conclusion of his 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus faithfully rebuffed the devil's advances. Similarly, where the first man and woman fell into temptation in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus resisted the last temptation, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." It is for this reason that Paul can refer to Jesus as the new or second Adam. Jesus is the neo, if you will, that God has injected into the system to bring about the revolution of the kingdom. The revolutionary character of Jesus' life is found in his life of complete freedom and independence that he leads with respect to the powers. Wherever he goes, Jesus enacts the reign of God, remaining faithful to the end, even unto death on a cross, because he feared God more than he feared death. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15 that through his faithful death on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. By crucifying the faithful one, the principalities and powers demonstrated the true nature of their rule as contrary to God's purposes for creation. Through the resurrection of Jesus, God demonstrates the falsehood of the claim of the principalities and powers, their claim that the way things are is the way things have to be. We could say then that God has acted to set things right by injecting his very own faithful presence into the midst of a system dominated by sin and death. This seems to me what Paul is getting at in Romans 3:21, 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. In the face of the evil and suffering which plague our world, God has shown himself to be righteous in his refusal to abandon the creation he loves to the reign of sin and death. He has proven himself faithful to the covenant people Israel, and through them to all of humanity, through raising up a truly faithful covenant partner, Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated his faithfulness to or righteousness towards the creation, to Israel, and to the human race through making things right through the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, those who've done any research on Paul, and I recognize that might not be too many here, will recognize that I have a stake in recent debates surrounding the translation of a certain Greek phrase that occurs in that Romans passage. In Greek, the phrase is pistis Christou. It occurs throughout Paul's letters in various permutations. The debate centers around whether this phrase, pistis Christou, is best translated by what grammarians refer to as an objective genitive, so should we translate it as faith in Christ, or as a subjective genitive, the faithfulness of Christ. Both translations are legitimate possibilities from a grammatical perspective. Since the time of the Reformation, most translations of the Bible have translated the phrase as faith in Christ, although some of the newer translations are now including a footnote, including the alternative possibility of the faithfulness of Christ. Occurrences of this phrase, pistis Christou, and its variants may be found in Romans 3:22 and 26, Galatians 2:16, 3:22, Ephesians 3:12, and Philippians 3:9. The work of scholars like Richard Hayes, J. Lewis Martin, Douglas Herrick, and Michael Gorman, and others have helped me to see that how we translate this phrase is not simply a lexical or grammatical issue. Rather, it's a question about the shape of the story of Scripture and how God saves his people. The post-Reformation translation, Faith in Christ, seems to propose an anthropologically centered narrative that suggests that we are saved on account of our faith. It seems to me that this way of reading Paul has contributed to the development of two significant problems that plague the life of the church in contemporary North America. First, if we are saved on account of our faith, we are thrown back upon our own resources. And pastors are left grappling with anxious parishioners, fearful that they may not have enough faith to be saved. That's not a phenomenon we see in the pages of the New Testament. Ironically as well, this uncertainty of the introspective conscience was the very thing that Martin Luther himself was trying to combat in his formulation of the doctrine of justification. Since, second, the problem with this construal of Paul's understanding of salvation is that it severs the nerve between faith and ethics. Faith, under these terms, is often reduced to a certain posture of passivity, characterized by giving one's assent to a certain portrayal of the gospel. Faith in this conception must be understood to be in strident opposition to works. This development contributes, I think, to the bizarre scenario we see in North America, where, although it appears that statistically there remain many who claim to be Christians, we see relatively little evidence of discipleship. The idea that being a Christian could be separated from being a disciple, or for that matter, being part of a local congregation of Christ followers, is completely foreign to the Apostle Paul. The gospel is not, first of all, about human beings believing things or making choices. Rather, it is primarily about God bringing to birth a new creation. It is about God creating faithfulness on the face of the earth where before there was none. This is why in the third chapter of Galatians, Paul can speak of the coming of faith or faithfulness in verse 23, and then the coming of Christ in verse 24, as a way of referring to the same reality. Here's how Paul puts it in these verses. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. For Paul, the coming of faith or faithfulness and the coming of Christ are one and the same reality, which Paul elsewhere paraphrases as new creation. Michael Gorman aptly summarizes the matter. Paul believes that the basis of justification is, first of all, not human faith or faithfulness, but the faithfulness of the Messiah, expressed in the Greek phrase pistis Christou, the faith of Christ. We could then say that God's rectifying act in Jesus Christ is not God's response to the faith of the human subject, it is God's first move. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ is like a virus injected by God into the matrix of the cosmos. His faithfulness makes possible, calls forth, and expects a corresponding obedience leading to righteousness from those who now participate in Christ through baptism. In other words, the faithful presence of Jesus is contagious.